word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish. The sailors said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, so that we may know on whose account this calamity has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? I am a Hebrew, he replied. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, What is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them so. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more stormy against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, Please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not make us guilty of innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you. So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. But the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
During these services in August, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament book of Jonah. You could say, we're going to have a whale of a time. And I know it was a big fish, not a whale. That was the authorized version for you, but let's not go there. Now, as you can see, the overall title of the series is Jonah, the Prodigal Prophet. Why prodigal rather than reluctant or runaway or whatever? Why indeed? Now, I used to think, growing up, that prodigal meant repentant. I suppose from the context of the famous parable that Jesus told. But as you will know, it doesn't mean that at all. It means extravagant. It means lavish to the point of excess. It means, therefore, reckless. Now, how these words' meanings might apply to Jonah, we're going to discover as we go on. Now, I guess you'll know about Jonah because it's a well-known story for fairly obvious reasons. It's a rollicking, if rather strange, adventure story with lots of action and told at a lively pace. It was a staple of old-time Sunday school lessons. But it's also something of an enigma in biblical literature. Is it, for instance, to be understood as an allegory? That is, a story with a big meaning, in this case, for the people of Israel. Well, many people think so, and think that's the explanation for it just being sort of, you know, dolloped there without explanation. But if that is the case, then it's unique, because there's no record in Jewish writings of such big allegories in at this period. Is it, on the other hand, a parable or a set of parables with layers of meaning and understanding to tease out, as you know, a form of teaching beloved by Jesus himself, taking something familiar, something that will grab attention, and then showing truth by means of it, or, as I say, discovering it for yourself? But if so, where are the writer's comments? Where are the explanations, the introductions? The book of Jonah has none such in the text. Both allegory and parable, if you were putting the book of Jonah onto the shelves in the library, if it was either of those, it would be in the fiction section. How about Jonah, the book of Jonah, as history? Fact. Part of the biblical record of God's dealing with his people. As is, for instance, the book of Exodus. The Exodus coming out of Egypt, or the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Both of those are tall stories in their own way, with all sorts of things to get your head round, but they're history. Now, Jesus himself seems to have regarded Jonah and his exploits in this way as history. And of course, the Jews and Christians have done the same down the ages. So, not for your comfort, you know, all the big fish things and the plant that goes and all the rest of it. So we're faced immediately with the question, what is God able to do? What is it possible that God can weave into history? Now, certainly, Jonah, the man, the prophet, was an historical figure. We know that. It's mentioned in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, where we're told that he advised, became a sort of court prophet, as if you will, and one of some standing, with King Jeroboam II. And what he prophesied was good things. I mean, the reign of Jeroboam II was one which had come on the back of some hard times for Israel, when it had shrunk. The land of the Hebrews had shrunk away because of the action of very powerful enemies. But Jonah was able to say, no, it's going to be different. And indeed, it was, to a certain extent. So he was a purveyor of good news if you will. Now, Jonah himself, apparently, came from a village near Nazareth called Gath-Hepher. This is again according to 2 Kings. We know the name of his father, a citizen called Amittai. I just wonder, is it fanciful to imagine the young Jesus growing up in Nazareth centuries later, surrounded by tales, proud tales, about Jonah, the local hero? Do you know he came from round here? Do you know we were going to put a statue up, but we couldn't afford it? But there. One of these tales might just have been that Amittai's wife was none other than the lady known to history as the widow of Zarephath. You remember the one who helped Elijah during the time of drought, 1 Kings 17. Now that's a legend. We don't know whether that's true or not. It's a wondrous, if oft-repeated legend, but Jonah himself is fact. He lived around the period of 790 to 750 BC. To a long time before Jesus' time, but very, very much in the history of the Jews. So we come to the book itself, and it's straight in there. Reminds me of Mark's Gospel in that way. There's an immediacy, it's no preliminaries, nothing, just straight in. The word of the Lord came, and it bowled Jonah over completely. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and speak out against it, because I know just how wicked its people are. That's the voice of God. Not making a tentative, travel suggestion, a holiday idea, although it would have been nice. The city of Nineveh apparently was a great wonder to behold. But there were trouble with the visas and the passports and all the rest of it, being the capital city of Israel's chief enemy. God commanded his servant. There's no nonsense here about this is your mission if you should choose to accept it. It's go now. Now, as I say, Jonah was more used to telling the king nice things about victories and success. Here, God was ordering him to the capital city of the greatest enemy, the Assyrians, to tell them just how bad they were. That they should repent, give up their wicked ways forthwith. Otherwise, judgment would fall upon them. Was Jonah afraid? Well, yes. Yes, he was. Wouldn't you be? I suppose it's the equivalent of God saying to me, go and preach in the main square of Tehran or Kabul. But more so than that, because these two nations are active enmity. And the Assyrians were such a powerful force in the world. You didn't say anything against the Assyrians. What we shall learn later in the book is that actually what really worried Jonah was the prospect, yes, of being successful as a preacher, even in the most hostile of territories, but as a prophet, being an abject failure. One who would be proved wrong by the actions of his own God. His professional reputation as a prophet in tatters. His self-esteem shot. That's what really bothered Jonah. Anyway, whether it was lack of courage or bothering about the career, he fled. He fled away. Let's get out of this place. Let's get away from anywhere where God can command me to do such ridiculous things. He fled as far as possible. Truly so, since Spain was a world away, on the edge of the known world, and no doubt, maybe Jonah himself and lots of his contemporaries would think if you went too much further, you'd topple off the edge. But there were trading routes. You know, Spain would send various goods and fruits and minerals and whatever to, eastern Mediterranean lands, and they would reciprocate the other way, timber and all sorts of things. I haven't gone into the merchants' lists and the cargoes. But there was quite an established trading route. The ships would pick their time of year because the Mediterranean, has its seasons, not quite like ours, but as you possibly will know if you've been there. And out of the established sailing season, they would make sure that they hugged the coast, probably the coast of North Africa, if you were going to southern Spain, which would have been if you were going to Tarshish. So Spain was a long way away, and the merchant ship that Jonah got himself aboard was bound for the deep south. But God, of course, is in Tarshish, as he is everywhere else. You can't get away from God. Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the far side of the sea, God is there. He's everywhere. Heaven, hell, light, dark, furthest part of the earth, and now we would say the furthest, most distant part of the universe. Lawrence Richards comments on this, and it struck me somewhat, so I'll share it with you, that Christian parents can take comfort when their offspring seek to want to, shake their wings somewhat, try their independence. And with Christian families, that often takes the form of breaking free of the faith and its lifestyle. And often that then, they will interpret that as being going as far away in the opposite direction in life as they can. Perhaps shock tactics or just, as I say, breaking free. Is there a word of comfort here? I think so. Even for those most deliberately and desperately on the run from God. There's no hiding place. Or to put that another way, love never gives up. So go on praying, knowing that God loves even the most far away, runaway. The storm that struck the ship terrified the sailors. As I say, it shouldn't have been happening because it was in the sailing time. So what was this? I suppose a bit like the people of Whaley Bridge. What has suddenly potentially come upon us? The people of Reith, Swaledale. People, anyone in the world who experiences sudden, overwhelming events. What it did to Jonah was this landlubber who was not exactly hitching a lift because he paid his fare, we're told, but it made the runaway somewhat groggy, shall we say. What did they say? Tired and emotional. And he was down below. He needed to be roused and urged to pray to his God by this crew. Then, as now, would be multinational, multi-faith. I don't know whether the vessel would be registered in Liberia, but, you know, rather similar. So, pray, that's all there was to do. It was a case of all knees on deck. The cargo was jettisoned over the side to lighten the load. But the burden really responsible was still on board. It was revealed when they all held lots to see time on a dwell, finding out what had displeased the gods. Why had this catastrophe, well, threatening to overwhelm them? And of course, Jonah knew the truth only too well. Before they went to draw out the lots, he knew what was going to happen. God was pursuing his errant prophet. And Jonah, now this to his credit, was appalled at the thought that the whole ship and its innocent company were being imperiled by his stupidness, his stubbornness. Here's another thought to ponder. Our lives and the lives of others are so often woven together. Well, we are social animals, so always, in some ways, woven together. We cannot disobey God in some way without affecting others, and often for ill. On the other hand, we cannot obey God without affecting those around us for good. I think Jonah sort of had an inkling of that. Knowing that he was responsible for the fine old mess they were all in. He told them to throw him into the sea. Then he was absolutely sure the storm would cease. Are we as ready to accept due responsibility for the choices we make, especially when it messes up not only our own life, but the lives of others? We can admire Jonah for that, at least. But please, also, I want to admire the sailors who, despite his confession, "It's me, get rid of me." And he told them more about why it was him, that he was in open rebellion to his God, which probably shocked some of them in those days. So he confessed to them fully what he was doing. And still, they were reluctant to jettison him until every hope was extinguished. So they got the oars out and they pulled. As seasoned sailors, they probably knew it was a bit futile, and so it proved. The storm just pushed them back. What else could they do? Eventually, with heavy hearts, and pleas to the deities not to be punished for their wickedness. Their wickedness. Huh. They throw him over the side of the ship, as Jonah had demanded that they should do. And you know, well, you do know, the storm ceased. I wonder why we had that gospel reading. Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? And such a God, just as miraculously, could also summon up a very large fish to swallow a not too savory meal of raw drowning profit. Now, it could have been the end of it, the end of the book, the end of the story, a sticky and dark end. Perhaps it should have been. He got what he deserved. We've seen just how magnificent God was, how powerful God is, and shouldn't be messed with. But actually, that's not the whole story. And it's certainly not the whole God whom we know through Jesus. Now, you'll have to come back next week to find out how it progresses, because there's a lot more to this short book, big story. Here's a clue. God hasn't yet finished with our prodigal prophet. Not by a long way. But this time, it's in the opposite and original direction.